From WBUR Boston, I'm Tom Ashbrook, and this is On Point. Pope Benedict XVI becomes Pope Emeritus today. It's a momentous and highly unusual step in the Catholic Church. Once in 600 years, unusual. And it comes at a time when the Church in Rome and globally is facing deep challenges, scandals, questions. The cardinals gathering in Rome would like to have a new pope by Holy Week. That's little more than 3 weeks away with big issues on the table. This hour on Point, Catholic leadership and Catholic challenges after Pope Benedict. You can join the conversation. What do you see the Catholic Church needing now in thinking, in leadership, in continuity and change? You can comment at our website, onpointradio.org, or on Twitter and Facebook at On Point Radio. Pope Benedict XVI made his last appearance as Pope yesterday at the Vatican. The day before, he would step down from the papacy. Here he is singing a hymn yesterday.
Pater noster, qui es in celis, sanctificetur nomen tuum, adveniat regnum tuum.
And here, at that last public appearance, speaking in English, thanking everyone for their love and support, Pope Benedict.
I'm personally grateful for his unfailing love and guidance in the 8 years since I accepted his call to serve as the successor of Peter. I'm also deeply grateful for the understanding, support, and prayers of so many of you, not only here in Rome, but also around the world.
Joining us first today from Rome is Rachel Donadio, Rome Bureau Chief for the New York Times. She's been covering Pope Benedict's last days as Pope. Rachel, thank you very much for being with us. Welcome to On Point.
Thanks for having me.
Tell us exactly what happens now in the remains of this day in Rome at the Vatican.
Well, we're waiting for a helicopter to come to the Vatican and whisk the Pope away to his summer residence in the hilltop town of Castel Gandolfo outside Rome. That's traditionally where popes go to rest in the summer, but it's where Benedict will spend the next few months while his successor is chosen by the College of Cardinals, who are gathering in Rome now. And after those months have passed, when there is a new pope, then he's going to return to the Vatican, where he'll live in a convent. And he's kind of promised to keep out of the hair of his successor, and I think he will. He's kind of, you know, he never loved the limelight to begin with, and I think that he is looking forward to hiding in his convent and reading and praying, he said.
So there will be a pope in the Vatican and a pope emeritus in the Vatican. Where is the convent in the large grounds of the Vatican?
It's behind the Apostolic Palace. It's, you know, it's a tiny, tiny city-state, but it's tucked away in there in a nice garden with a beautiful view of St. Peter's Basilica. Now, this is causing some consternation. A lot of people that I have spoken to who work inside the Vatican, although publicly they will say it's an amazingly humble gesture, a sign that he has demystified what was almost this mystical office, God's representative on earth. He's shown the human side to that. But they also say privately that they're shocked. They feel like they didn't see this coming and can't imagine it happening. And it also is expected to raise some questions for the cardinals who are entering the conclave to choose the next pope. Will they look for someone who's young and healthy? Will they look for someone who's older with the understanding that he too could retire? It really changes the thinking of these cardinals.
Rachel, you're saying the shock is because of the abdication in the first place, in toto, the resignation. Or it's not that he's living in a convent on the Vatican grounds, but rather the whole picture here. Is that right?
That's correct. I wasn't clear about that. The fact that there will be this emeritus pope living inside the Vatican is causing a certain amount of concern, but really the idea of the resignation itself was, you know, people didn't see it coming. I find it kind of amusing that people in the church who I know weeks ago would have said, no, the pope would never resign. Are you crazy? That'll never happen, are now saying, oh, it's an absolutely normal thing. He acknowledged his frailty and stepped down. I mean, I do think that it was a really radical act. I admire him for it. It's gotten people thinking.
The Italian press we're reading is full of talk of scandal being behind the resignation, not just the kind of weakening that the Pope was very open about. What about that, Rachel?
I think that there were a lot of scandals that weighed on the Pope. I do not think that he is resigning because of the scandals. I think he's resigning because he knows that he doesn't have the strength to manage the Vatican. A lot of people argue that he was never a great manager to begin with. The scandals that have been reported in the Italian press talk about networks of blackmailable clergymen who are vying for money and power inside the Vatican. It's very juicy stuff.
Blackmailable as in the suggestion there is sexual blackmail, vulnerable to sexual blackmail.
The Italian press, in their inimitable unsourced way, has been reporting that there might be clerics who, you know, there is suggestion of sexual blackmail involved.
The Vatican says outrageous, no evidence, but there it is in the Italian press.
It's been reported. I mean, basically what happened was, as you recall, last year there was what's called the VatiLeaks scandal, mm-hmm. in which hundreds of confidential letters were leaked to the press and to a tell-all book. And since that happened, the major security breach, the Pope asked three cardinals to investigate what on earth happened, how could we have the security breach. And in the course of that investigation, these cardinals interviewed dozens and dozens of people. And some of those people have indicated probably that there were these, you know, have alluded to these networks of, you know, possible blackmail. And the sourcing, again, is very hazy, but it points to this den of scheming prelates, and this is clearly something that needs better governance, and I think Benedict acknowledged that he was not strong enough to do that.
The Pope asked for this report. It reportedly has tales of power struggles and intrigue and corruption, but that report, as I understand from your reporting, will be sealed. It will stay for only the next Pope's eyes. The cardinals who will decide on the next Pope won't see it. Isn't that
That's correct.
Of flying blind?
Well, listen, the three cardinals prepared the report and gave it to the Pope, and the Pope decided that only his successor could see it. Some of the cardinals have given hints in the press that they would actually like to see that report. The Vatican spokesman earlier this week was asked about that, and he said that the three cardinals who compiled the report are free to talk to their fellow cardinals and tell them anything they want. So I think that some news will get out, but I think that Benedict must have thought that giving them the report ahead of the conclave would just create, you know, a major, major conflict. And in fact, today, in his final remarks to the cardinals, Benedict said that he hoped that they would work like an orchestra and play and harmonize with each other rather than be in discord. And I think that that is clearly a message to the cardinals as they head into the conclave in the coming weeks to choose his successor.
Rachel, you're there in Rome. Is there yet a calendar for the conclave?
We don't have one yet. Basically, the Pope has changed the laws governing the conclave to allow the cardinals to decide to make it sooner if they so desire. The existing law said that you wait 15 to 20 days after the seat becomes vacant. That's usually after the Pope dies, mm-hmm. in order to begin the conclave. That's so that the cardinals have enough time to travel to Rome from around the world. But since Benedict announced his retirement, cardinals can get here, and a lot of them want to be home for Holy Week, which starts March 24th. But we won't know until early next week when the cardinals begin meeting on Monday, the 4th of March, when they'll decide when to open officially the conclave.
This pope was selected within 24 hours. If you go back in history, I'm reading here, you know, conclaves have gone on for more than 2 years. Is the expectation that this will be done and wrapped up before Holy Week? Easter's at the end of March this year. It comes early.
Yes, I think the expectation is if they start the conclave around the 10th of March, then they should be done in a week. I don't see why it would take longer. There's some question about whether moving it up would actually favor the cardinals who are already inside the Vatican and know each other, and whether it would be harder for outsiders. It really depends. And you also have to bear in mind that even before the formal conclave begins, there are a lot of pre-negotiations going on. I mean, you imagine, like, ahead of any summit, like, you know, the G8, people are talking for weeks before that happens. So they go into it with a certain sense of what they might be looking for, but once they get inside the Sistine Chapel, until the white smoke comes out, we just don't know what they choose.
There's been a lot of speculation in the press about different names. In the United States, elsewhere, Ghana's African Cardinal Peter Turkson and others, that would be the first in centuries if it did come from Africa. Do those seem connected to reality? Is that sheer speculation? Do they seem in tune with what cardinals may indeed be thinking?
Well, I think that every time there's a conclave, there's talk that will we have a pope from the developing world or not. I'm not really sure whether that will happen. What I do think is interesting is that in past years, it would have been impossible to even imagine a pope from the United States because it was seen as, you know, too much of a superpower, and the Vatican is more kind of a soft power state than a superpower, I suppose. Now I think the Cold War is over, and there's a little bit more discussion about whether there could be a pope from the United States. I don't know if that will happen, but I'm struck by the openness to it.
Rachel, we were also hearing about the pope's ring, the famous fisherman's ring, to be smashed by a silver hammer. Is that merely symbolic to say that that particular authority is now passed, will pass to a new pope, or it's also the signet that he seals official documents with? Is it to keep anybody from, you know, using it to sign off on something that it wasn't really his intention?
That's right. No, it's really, you know, the ring is worn by the person, the Vatican spokesman explained today. And so once the ring, you know, once the person is no longer in the job, then the ring is just a ring. So they do destroy that, and then it won't be in action until there's a new pope with a new ring.
And no more red slippers for the pope.
No more red slippers. He has decided to wear brown shoes that were given to him on a trip to León, Mexico last year, not the red shoes that popes have traditionally worn, symbolizing the blood of the martyrs. John Paul II was kind of a brown shoe kind of guy, but Benedict has liked the red shoes. They get a lot of attention. But he's decided that he's not going to be wearing those anymore.
Rachel Donadio, Rome Bureau Chief for the New York Times. You're very generous with your time and insights today. Thank you so much, Rachel.
Thank you.
I'm Tom Ashbrook. This is On Point. We're talking this hour about Catholic leadership and Catholic challenges after Pope Benedict. It is the Pope's last day as pontiff. He will be Pope Emeritus from this evening in Rome. In his inaugural Mass at St. Peter's Square 2005, Pope Benedict spoke of what he was feeling taking over his role of Pope then at the beginning of his time. Here he is interpreted by CNN.
And now, at this moment, I, a weak servant of God, I must assume this enormous task, which really exceeds all human capacity. How can I do this? How will I be able to do it?
It's a big job. For the first time in 600 years, this pope is moving on alive from the job. It's a big moment for the Catholic Church. We've got two big voices with us today. With us now from Princeton, New Jersey, is Robert George. He's advised Catholic bishops in the U.S. and in the Vatican on bioethics, religious liberty, church-state relations, called one of the most influential conservative Catholic thinkers in the U.S. He's a professor of jurisprudence at Princeton. Robert George, welcome to On Point. Nice to have you here.
Thank you, Tom. It's a pleasure to be on the show.
And with me in the studio is Thomas Groom, professor of theology and religious education at Boston College, a prominent voice for reform in the church, including the restructuring of the priesthood, author of many books, including Will There Be Faith? Thomas Groom, welcome to On Point. Great to have you here.
Thank you, Tom.
What's this moment for the Catholic Church? Where do we find the church?
I think it's a momentous moment, Tom. You know, back in 1962 to 65, the Holy Spirit launched a marvelous movement of reform, renewal upon the church and world with the great Second Vatican Council.
And Vatican II.
Vatican II. And for many ways, for about 10 years thereafter, the reforms and renewal of Vatican II were faithfully implemented. But beginning with the pontificate of John Paul II, which now 35 years ago, those reforms got slowed, some people would say reversed, even rescinded. We've had 35 years of that now between John Paul and Benedict, who are really in continuity with each other, at least theologically and ideologically, if not by way of style. And after 35 years of this type of more conservative, cautious leadership, I think the Catholic Church is desperately in need of a new springtime, of a new departure. That we get one, of course, is not inevitable. We hope that the Holy Spirit will prompt these cardinals, all of whom now are appointed by either John Paul or Benedict.
Conservative
cardinals may elect a conservative pope, but then the Holy Spirit may have surprises for us. Now, the Holy Spirit won't guarantee that. Benedict was once asked if the Holy Spirit always guarantees that they pick the right person for pope, and Benedict, or then Cardinal Ratzinger, said there's too much evidence of the contrary to make such a claim.
I want to take that perspective to Robert George, but just put meat on the bones first of the reforms that you describe as having been sidetracked or turned back, such as?
I think all kinds of things. Well, the most immediate, urgent issue, of course, is the clergy sex abuse. abuse scandal, but I think that that poses a broader issue around the structures of priesthood, the culture of the church, the lack of accountability by of bishops toward the, to their people, a lack of transparency, a lack of voice by lay people in the life of the church. And I mean, you can go on to all the issues of family planning and so on that so many Catholics disagree with their church on. Their church keeps repeating their position, but meanwhile, good, faithful Catholics go on disagreeing with them. So there's all kinds of issues that have to be addressed openly.
Robert George in Princeton, how do you see this moment for the church choosing a new pope?
I hope that the Holy Spirit will guide the cardinals, but I'm not going to direct the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to give him any orders. And I'm not going to
assume
that if things don't come out our way, or the way I would prefer, that the Holy Spirit's not working. This is, of course, I agree, a crucial moment for the church. I think that we have to have a global perspective and not a narrowly Western one, much less a narrowly liberal one. I think that the church is facing not only the challenge of secularism in the West and secularist values in the West, but also the growth of the church in the third world, especially in Africa and in some parts of Asia. And that comes with challenges. It's a blessing, but it comes with challenges. We're facing the very important issue of relationships between the Catholic Church and Islam. And of course, Islam is not one single thing. There are many different Islamic communities, some of which have very different relationships with the Catholic Church, very different prospects for the Catholic Church. I think the reform – here I will speak of reform of the administrative apparatus of the church is very important. Pope Benedict has been very clear about that. I think Rachel was correct that the burdens of administration really bore heavily on the pope and are primarily, I think, responsible for his abdication. At his age and having become quite frail, I think carrying those burdens is difficult, would be difficult in the best of times. But with the need for reform of the administrative apparatus itself, I think we need a stronger pope, one who's less frail, one who's physically as well as spiritually and psychologically capable of carrying that burden.
Let me ask both of you about exactly that. I mean, you know, you're talking about administrative reform. The press in Italy is full of talk of scandal or even corruption. A big essay by Hans Küng, who, of course, has had a very fitful relationship with the church, but out today saying the Curia, the Vatican administration, is at the heart of a problem. There's a reform issue that needs to go right there. Is it... Can you reform, Thomas Groom, the top administration of the church without, in a way that you'd like to see, without these broader reforms you're talking about, or are they hand in glove somehow?
I think they're hand in glove. Like, I think Benedict was obviously far more of a teacher and a theologian than a manager. I don't think that was his particular gift. And I think recognizing the need for new management or reform of the apparatus of the church, as Robert says, I think that was one of the things that prompted him. And I mean, thank God it did. And I admire him greatly for his courage in saying, look, I'm not capable of handling this, but it does need to be handled.
But tweaking the management sounds kind of minor
enough.
Compared to
is
something in the structure itself that's on the line.
Well, you see, the structure itself is sound, I think. I mean, our episcopal structure, for example, is sound. But when the episcopal structure gets diremptive or negated by the inner workings of the Curia in Rome, I mean, in many ways, after Vatican II, we had a real sense of collegiality moving forward. And the national conferences of Catholic bishops were well organized, had good voice, were deeply in union with Rome. The bishops were in many ways in charge of the church, which I think was the original intent of this church. That indeed, the bishops would be the local bishops and the bishop of Rome in union with the bishops of the world would be in charge of this church. But basically, we've got a bunch of underlings and curia factotums in Rome that are running this church and that have taken over the church in many ways, which, as I said, was one of the reforms that Vatican II attempted to put in place, and it has been undone. I think a new pope, and I'm hoping for a pope from outside of the Beltway, as we might say here in the United States. I think, like in Washington, there's a certain thinking inside the Beltway. I think we need a pope from outside the Beltway, and Robert says maybe from the third, fourth world, from the southern hemisphere, lead on. And wouldn't that be welcome?
Robert George, is a concentration of power in the Curia, in the Vatican, a fundamental problem here, or not?
Well, while I'm sure Thomas and I disagree on many, many things, I do agree that the fundamental episcopal structure is sound. I agree with Thomas about that. I would not characterize the people in the Vatican, many of whom I myself know and have worked with, as underlings and factotums and use that kind of language. I just don't think that's fair, and I don't think it's accurate. There are many, many fine people who are are working there.
How do you account for all these reports of intrigue and power struggle and corruption and even the suggestion of sexual lapses at the Curia?
Do you want me to respond to the Italian media?
Well, it's more than the Italian media. I think these are reports on the three cardinals' report to the Pope himself, that, you know, from Vatican leaks. These are not just the media, as I understand it. Correct me if I'm wrong.
You should go back and listen to what Rachel just told us.
There's a big report sitting in the Pope's chambers that no eyes will see, I guess, until the next Pope is chosen, which is reportedly full of that kind of difficult issue.
Well, I don't know what's in there. And Rachel herself seemed to be skeptical about unsourced claims about sexual blackmail and that sort of thing. I just don't see where this kind of discussion gets us.
I guess – I mean, I'll put it to you, Thomas. I only ask because here's a church that seems to be struggling with administration, as you and Robert say, and there are the suggestion from inside the church, from high powers in the church, that there's a problem there. The Pope himself is going, saying, I can't handle this. You need someone, you know, more vigorous to take care of it. That doesn't seem to suggest that there's no issue.
No, of course there are issues. There are major issues. I mean, the Boston Globe yesterday morning had two stories about clergy sex abuse. They had the previous day, 2 days prior, they had two other stories. The stories keep coming. And that's just one symptom of some of the things that have to be addressed and addressed on. Now, some of our bishops, Cardinal Sean O'Malley, I think has done better than most, far better than most cardinals or bishops in addressing those issues, which I think may put him on the front burner of people's consideration. It's not beyond the realm of possibility. And I think the more that the sex abuse issues come to the fore on what cardinals can attend, what cardinals are now going to be excluded because they weren't effective in addressing the issue, I think if they put them all under a light detector test, I think most of them that were bishops in the 1980s did pretty much what Cardinal Mahoney and Law and the rest of them, Bevilacqua, did here in this country. And I think a lot of those cardinals could easily get excluded. So I think they should hold a conclave soon and get it over with and select a person who has real credential, real credibility, imagination, courage to take on the tough issues, including the curial structures in Rome, and move this church forward. Our church is desperate for it. There are now 30 million people in this country, in the United States alone, who describe themselves as former Catholics. What are we doing that are driving so many good people away so efficiently? And it's not that they lose their faith. They go to other faith traditions and find other church homes and praise God for that. But why are they leaving this wonderful, rich Catholic tradition of ours, this extraordinary resource of spiritual wisdom that has been an amazing source of grace and truth down through 2,000 years, and yet people are jumping over abandoning ship at an amazing rate. And it's not fair to say, well, that's only in the Northern Hemisphere. The Southern Hemisphere are all coming around. Give the Southern Hemisphere another 10, 15 years and they'll have many of the same issues as we have. Why should we write off the Northern Hemisphere? It's like we're becoming secularized. This faith is capable of withstanding critique and the questions of secularization. It is capable of being a faith of conviction, a faith of choice, and somebody who will present a persuasive apologetic on behalf of this faith and represent it well to the world is simply imperative. And to imply otherwise, or as if everything is hunky-dory and fine and dandy, is absolutely misleading.
It seems everyone's saying there are challenges right now. Thomas Groom, Robert George, please stand by. Lots of listeners want to join us. Jim in Nashville, Tennessee. Jim, you're on the air. Thank you for calling.
Hey, Tom.
Hi.
I'm a cradle Catholic. I went to Catholic schools all the way through college.
Mm-hmm.
And the gentleman that was just speaking for me just really said it all. I believe that the Pope retiring is basically a firewall. Has anybody talked about the fact that he was the Inquisitor before he became the Pope, and that every one of the sex scandal cases that came through the Vatican came across his desk?
But he's been there 8 years, and you know, why suddenly go now, Jim?
Well, because I think that he's gone. I think, you know, we need another John the 23rd. We need, you know, it's a big boys' club. And these boys' clubs don't change. They just protect themselves. And I think that we need to get in, we need another John the 23rd so that we can have another Vatican II, so that we can create change within our church, so that we don't lose. You know, we all love the liturgy. We love the sacraments. We love transubstantiation. We love all the things that are great about our Catholic Church.
Mm-hmm.
But there's not one of us that can sit back and watch the news and hear about another priest scandal and feel proud about the hierarchy of our church. That's where the brokenness is.
Jim, thank you for calling. Robert George, you hear Thomas Groom's critique. You hear Jim's call. How wide-ranging would you like to see, or not, the sort of reconsideration of the posture of the church?
Well, it depends on what you mean by the posture of the church. I mean, if the call is simply to bring the church's teaching more closely in line with New York Times editorial policy,
or Vatican
II, certainly opposed to that. I'm a Vatican II Catholic myself. We would have a dispute, I suspect, about what the actual meaning of Vatican II was. I regard John Paul II and Benedict XVI as popes who are faithful to Vatican II. I think Tom sees it differently. We could have a debate about that. But I don't think that simple liberalization is the answer. It's certainly not the answer to the number of people who are leaving the church, because if you look at the Episcopal Church, the United Church of Christ, the Presbyterian Church USA, mm-hmm. the other mainline Protestant mm-hmm. denominations, who are very, very liberal, whose teachings are very closely in line with the New York Times editorial policy.
I don't know why you raised that. I don't think Jim in Nashville necessarily reads the New York Times, or I'm not looking at their editorial. So why do you go back to that as a reference point, the New York Times?
As a reliably liberal outlet, or reliable.
But I mean, surely there's many Catholics who are not reading that. Jim in Nashville, I don't know if he reads that, but still,
is he on?
No, he's not any longer. But I have my doubts. But I take your point, and Thomas Groom, well, you know, there are very large faiths. Robert just named several that have gone down a liberal path and also lost a lot of members.
But I don't think the issue is liberalism or conservatism. The issue really, the call is to authentic Catholicism, to Catholic Christianity at its best. You know, out of Augustine and Teresa of Avila and Thomas Aquinas and Catherine of Siena and Julian of Norwich and Robert Bellarmine, the great theologians and spiritual leaders of our tradition, and to return to the sources, the sources of the Scripture, to recenter the Bible. The ultimate authority in Catholic faith, most Catholics think, is the Pope. No, it's not. It's the Bible. And that's very clearly stated by Vatican II, by Thomas Aquinas, and by the whole tradition. I suppose when Robert says that he saw Benedict and John Paul is faithful to Vatican II. I mean, I'm just amazed that Benedict would restore, for example, the Latin Mass, that would restore the prayers for the conversion of Jews on Good Friday and so on. There were so many aspects of his pontificate that were totally out of the spirit of Vatican II, and as a direction of it. But as Robert says, we could debate that. The issue now is, how do we move forward from here? And I would hope Robert would agree that we need a new springtime. We need a new departure. I mean, even if you take a political party or a government or something, and if it's in power for 35 years, you know, I was born and raised in Ireland, and Fianna Fáil was the ruling party there for 40 years, they basically became corrupt and had to be run out of office. I mean, power corrupts, absolute power can corrupt absolutely. And I don't think the church is a human institution. I believe it's a divine institution as well, but it's not exempt from those kind of human dynamics. So that it's time to clear the stage and to start to bring a new springtime, really, in our leadership. And I suppose my hope is that we will get that kind of pope, we'll have that kind of courage and that kind of imagination and vision as well.
I'm Tom Ashbrook. This is On Point. We're talking this hour about Catholic leadership and Catholic challenges after Pope Benedict. It is Pope Benedict XVI's last day as pontiff. Time to pick a new pope. Robert George is with us from Princeton University today. Thomas Groom from Boston College with me in the studio. Many callers here. Bill in Burlington, Vermont. Bill, you're on the air.
Hi, Tom.
Hi.
I have a question. I was raised Catholic. I'm closing in on 70 years old now.
Okay, great.
As a child, I had a very kind of devout and unquestioning faith. As a matter of fact, I should mention, I made my first communion in the church in Sandy Cove, right outside of Dublin in
mm-hmm.
Ireland. But one of the things that I remember we were taught was that the Pope was infallible in matters of faith and morals. And as a child, I didn't question that. And in fact, it gave me, I guess, a kind of spiritual confidence to know that I had that kind of authority behind me.
Mm-hmm.
But facing that kind of childlike faith, the Pope resigning and having a new Pope, it seems to me, could kind of shake that confidence that people are wondering, might be wondering, well, are there two infallible popes now, or
why exactly, Bill, would the resignation go to your faith in the papal infallibility?
Well, because it would seem like, I mean, that there was something really special about the Pope, that he was the vicar of Christ on earth, that he was the physical presence of Christ on earth, and that I'm speaking as a child.
Yes.
Now. I don't see how there could be two. I mean, I guess there could. Obviously, God is everywhere all the time, but I mean, that's. But I mean,
a little cognitive dissonance, though, for
Yeah, how can, you know, like, and especially when the Pope makes pronouncements on things like homosexuality or contraception, where the growing Catholic population is in Africa, where the spread of AIDS is such a problem, you know, it seems like that could be a problem for some people. I'm wondering if anybody else sees
Bill, I appreciate your call. Robert George, what about that kind of cognitive dissonance on Bill's part? As just one Catholic, others may feel the same. An infallible Pope, people aren't accustomed to them sort of standing aside. It'll be in a convent, you know, somewhere in the Vatican. Does it create a strangeness or not, Robert?
Yeah, I have to say that for a lot of my friends, including some who have been trained in theology, this really does seem to be a problem. It creates this cognitive dissonance that you referred to. Now, I believe that's really a cultural phenomenon. There's not a theological basis for it. The authority attaches to the office, not to the man as such. In your setup piece, that was actually referred to in reference to the papal ring and the destruction of the ring.
Mm-hmm.
And the creation of the new ring, which will symbolize the authority of the person who will be the successor of St. Peter and will enjoy the charisms, including the charism of infallibility of the Pope. Now, of course, it's very important that we understand just how narrow that charism of papal infallibility
is. What does charism mean, Robert?
The gift. The gift. In this case, the particular authority that the Pope enjoys. The caller was right to say that it extends to faith and morals, not beyond there. The Pope isn't infallible about whether it will rain tomorrow or not rain tomorrow, whether the Orioles will win the pennant this year or anything like that. But even within the domain of faith and morals, for the Pope to exercise that charism of infallibility has some very strict requirements that are attached to it, and it's very rarely exercised. Has very rarely, only on a couple of occasions, actually been exercised since it was proclaimed.
Thomas Groom, is it odd at all to you? I mean, as a non-Catholic, I have the sense that the Pope is with a direct line somehow to, God. Is it a party line now?
Or? Well, in some ways, Tom, it'll be a maturing of our faith.
Yes.
That in a sense, we now know that the Pope, you know, doesn't have a direct line to God, or if he ever did, he loses it now that he retires. Not that we ever think he had a direct line to God. The Pope is the vicar of Christ and so on, the head of our church, and we revere that. But I think the cognitive dissonance might continue. If Benedict oversteps his bounds, if Benedict sets himself up as a kind of a counter-pope or starts disagreeing with the new pope.
It seems unlikely, given
his attitude. Very unlikely. He's a man of integrity. He says he's not going to do that.
Yeah.
Now, he has says he will continue to serve the church. And, of course, the only way a theologian serves the church, really, speaking as one, is by writing. So I do expect him to continue to write.
But he says he'll have unconditional reverence and obedience to his successor.
Up to his successor. But he'll continue to write good theology. He's written very fine theology in the past. He'll continue to do that. But it'll be debate and discussed by fellow theologians.
Yeah.
It just won't fall over dead.
Pope Emeritus say, writing is not like just anybody writing.
Well, even while if I can just jump in
yes,
here,
please.
Even while he was Pope, he wrote theology quite explicitly saying he was not writing this in his role as Pope, and it had no special authority by virtue of his papal office. He was writing as Joseph Ratzinger, writing as a theologian, and he invited criticism of that work in the ordinary course of theological discourse. So there really won't be anything new about that. And I agree with Thomas in hoping, because he is a very fine theologian, elected to the French Academy in his own right, quite independently of his ecclesiastical office. I hope that he will continue to contribute to the church in that way. He also went out of his way to say that he felt he could support the church by prayer. And I think that he'll take that very seriously. That'll be something that he will understand to be his obligation. He's laying a lot of emphasis on that.
Let's go to Kathy calling from Buffalo, New York, if we can get Kathy here. Hi, Kathy. Thank you for calling. You're on the air.
Hello.
Hi. You're on, Kathy.
Great. I'm concerned that the exodus from the Catholic Church of all the people that leave the Catholic Church don't have leadership, and it's affecting the secular level. There's empty buildings. There's no programming for children. The families are suffering. And typically the Catholic Church, you know, tithes 10%, and all that money is just not being collected. It's a financial burden on the communities where these Catholic churches were established and strong.
Kathy, are you really Catholic? How do you see this going on?
I'm Protestant.
Mm-hmm.
And so there's a lack of leadership at the top and the continuing inability to deal with scandals and any corruption that's happening within the banking system within the Catholic Church.
Mm-hmm.
Just means that more and more, less and less is done at the community level. And more and more focus is spent on, you know, things that can't be solved, like,
yeah,
you know, pedophile priests or et cetera. And it just scares people away from belonging to the church or coming back to the Catholic Church. And
Kathy, I appreciate your call. Let me pick it up right there. Thomas Grimm, there's a Protestant in Buffalo saying,
yes,
you know, I miss the moral and operational presence of a vigorous
Tom,
church.
Exactly. I mean, Kathy, as a good Protestant, recognizes that the Pope is a very significant figure.
Church in her neighborhood,
But in the life of the world. I mean, there is no other office other than perhaps President of the United States that has more symbolic power and influence and so on than the Pope. And you see, so a good Pope is imperative for the common good. If you could go back for a moment, Tom, to a question that you raised earlier, and I'll tie it in with Kathy's comment.
Mm-hmm.
What does the church need now? In many ways, you see, the church, the old theology or the new theology of the church as well, indeed, Vatican II, is that the church exists to be a sacrament of God's reign in the world. In other words, to serve the common good of humanity, to bring about peace and justice and to promote the values of God's reign, while indeed by following the ways and the teachings of Jesus Christ and so on. So that, in a sense, the call of the church, when we say that we need to renew the church's commitment and the church's structures and so on. I'm thinking of the church as an educator, for example. The Catholic Church is the largest educator in the world, anywhere. I mean, you put together the Catholic school system of the United States with England, Ireland, Australia, Canada, all over the world, is this massive educator.
But here's Kathy, you can hear the sympathy and even the desire for vigor, but she's saying it's come to symbolize some other things,
exactly,
corruption, sexual abuse, and please
so tragic,
no.
Which is so tragic. It says the same thing about our social services. Catholic social services here in Boston have almost 2,000 employees, a major renderer of social service to the life of the world. So this is a terribly important agency for the common good of humanity. So to have to restore its leadership with credibility, to get rid of the association with scandals and priest pedophiles and all this kind of common association, be it fair or unfair. That's the perspective in our society right now.
And getting rid of that has turned out to be major unfinished work.
And this is not just an American issue, as mm-hmm. as the Vatican at first portrayed it. It's a worldwide issue. So imperative that we have a new departure and new leadership in our new Pope.
Joanne in Boston.
Comment on Kathy's?
Yes, please, sorry. Robert, please, yes.
Yeah, I wanted to comment on Kathy's point because I do think it's a good one. The church is a very important institution of civil society, a provider of social services, not only to Catholics, but to people in need of every faith and of no faith at all. Now, one of the issues that we face here in the United States and in some other countries, but let me just focus here on the United States, is this. The Catholic Church was for many generations an immigrant church, largely an urban church. The churches were built, the schools were built in the cities. The communities were not wealthy, but time has gone on. The new generations are well-educated, they're affluent, they're moving into the suburbs. Often we find the Catholic churches and schools absolutely flourishing in the affluent suburbs. But now what's happened to those buildings? What's happened to those schools? What's happened to people in the inner city who are left behind? Bishops around the country are struggling with that issue, trying to avoid closing Catholic schools, trying to avoid closing and shutting down Catholic social services that don't have the base of financial support coming from
within. But these things are all tied together, right? Not just migration, but the scandals and issues that have disillusioned. I know so many Catholics who are disillusioned, and part of that lack of resources flows from that as well, doesn't it?
Something Thomas Groom said mm-hmm. earlier, I think, is very important, and I agree with it, and that is the importance of going back to sources. The renewal of the church that we all hope for, as much as we may disagree about the interpretation of Vatican II and the way forward, we agree that we need to go back to sources like the fathers of the church, like Teresa of Avila and the great mystics of the church, the doctors of the church. I want to say that Benedict himself, John Paul as well, but certainly Benedict himself, has made an important effort in that domain. He is an Augustinian. He has restored interest in the teachings of St. Augustine, that greatest of the Western Church fathers. He's also very biblical. He cites Scripture more than he cites the doctrine of the church, and that's really new among popes. I think that's been part of the reason why he has been given such lavish praise and tributes by Protestant and Jewish leaders like Rabbi Jonathan Sacks of Britain in his tribute to the Pope, putting emphasis on the Pope's use of Scripture, both the Old Testament and the New Testament, or Timothy George, the great Southern Baptist theologian, talking about the importance of Pope Benedict's emphasis on Scripture. Thomas is right about that.
Though he certainly had his tensions. There's what Marina in Boston. Marina, you're on the air. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Tom.
Hi.
I want to just say that growing up Catholic, I, you know, did consider religious life for a time, but I realized that obviously, as a woman, my options are somewhat limited. When I found out I couldn't join the priesthood, I remained Catholic, but it was limiting for me. So, you know, I sincerely hope, talking about your question, with, you know, what is required for things to move forward, I really hope that the next pope considers the role of women in the church and maybe expands further on that.
Marina, I appreciate your call. We have many others on that theme. Thomas Groomer's John on Facebook says, the child rape problem is more than just one of power, secrecy, and accountability. The problem is also caused by the 1-2 punch of demonization of homosexuality and the celibate male clergy. Looking here at numbers out of Germany, saying 85% of Catholics there favor letting priests marry, 75% of ordaining women. Is that anywhere in the cards with these cardinals and their view forward, Thomas Groom?
I'm not sure it's in the cardinals' cards, but I think it's in the Holy Spirit's cards, and I think she'll definitely...
What does that mean exactly context?
You see,
it will be decided by men.
Well, but we believe the old Catholic theology is that grace works through nature. In other words, the Holy Spirit will prompt and encourage and move people's hearts, but the Holy Spirit is not a computer programmer either. So in other words, whether the cardinals respond, and indeed, as Benedict himself said when he was Cardinal Ratzinger, there's too much evidence of the contrary to presume that the Holy Spirit will give us the next pope. But certainly the Spirit, she will be in there and will be indeed prompting those cardinals to lead the new pope to look honestly at the issues that Marina is raising. I mean, the church keeps saying that these issues are settled, but meanwhile, good, faithful Catholics... In other words, the sensus fidelium, the sense of the faithful. And going back to Aquinas...
But the spring you're asking for, you're hoping for, can it happen from these men in this conclave, chosen by John Paul and Benedict themselves?
You see, Tom, I think it can, but that's an act of faith on my part. That's an act of hope in the Holy Spirit, because the human evidence would be contrary, would indicate to the contrary, that these people are all kind of ideologues appointed by either of the last two popes. I think there'll be surprises. I still keep hope alive. And if not this pope, then the next pope or the pope after. But these issues have to be addressed. Women's issues, the structures of priesthood, the conditions for admission to priesthood. The church keeps claiming that it's settled, but in the heart and faith of many, I would say most good Catholics, these issues are far from settled.
One more call and I'll bring it to you, Robert. Joanne in Boston, you're on.
Hi, Tom.
Hi.
Your previous caller, Kathy, said some of what I was going to say. I thought she said it very well about how the rest of us, you know, non-Catholics in general should, you know, are affected by the decision that the cardinals make. But in addition, specifically as a Jew, I would add that, of course, it makes a difference to us what the attitude of the church is towards Jews, whether Catholics, you know, you mentioned before, or one of your guests mentioned the prayer for conversion of the Jews. Well, it makes a big difference to me whether people, Catholics view, are taught to view me as somebody who should be converted or as somebody who belongs to a tradition that has its own worth that's good in its own way.
So, it matters to many. Joanne, point heard and taken, and I apologize, our time is short. Robert George, what about that observation and your hope for this conclave and what comes from it?
Well, I think one of the great advances, I hope Thomas would agree with me about this, one of the great advances in the beginning with the Second Vatican Council, the great document Nostra Aetate on the non-Christian faiths, was the opening of the church to all the non-Christian faiths, but a particular emphasis on the church's debt and rootedness in the Jewish tradition and the relationship between the church and the Jewish people. This was brought to a great fruition, I think, when Pope John Paul II, at the height of his pontificate, visited the Great Synagogue in Rome, something that a bishop of Rome had not done before, remarkably, but visited the Great Synagogue in Rome. And there he said not only that anti-Semitism was a grave sin, which of course was also a teaching of the Second Vatican Council and something abhorred, to be abhorred, whether it was from people outside the church or inside the church, apologizing for the many grave offenses against Jews that had been committed, including by church leaders, including by popes, and then saying this wonderful thing that not only are the Jews our brothers, we as Christians have to regard the Jews as our brothers, but they are, in a sense, our elder brothers in the faith, something, people who have something to teach us and not simply something to learn from us.
Robert George, in a word, do you expect continuity or change in the next pope?
Well, there will be some change, but it will be, for the most part, continuity. It's bringing the new things out of the old things, reaching into the treasury and finding both new and old things. But the new things will not be a radical disjuncture from the old things. The faith is the faith.
The whole world will be watching. Many interpretations. Robert George at Princeton, thank you so much for joining us today. Great to have you with us.
Thank you.
And Thomas Groom of Boston College, thank you so much for coming in.
Happy to be here, Tom. Thank you.
Listeners, thanks for joining us. I'm Tom Ashbrook. This is On Point.